But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have become your Father"? Or again, "I will be his Father, and he will be my Son"? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. Last November, I was invited, or asked specially, to go and visit an old lady in hospital. She was 81. She was in a psychiatric ward in a hospital in Belfast, Northern Ireland. This was her story. At the age of 27, her husband left her. He disappeared for about a year. Toward the end of that year, just once, she shared her bed with another man. She didn't know where her husband was. He just disappeared, didn't say where he was going or anything. The act wasn't repeated. A few weeks later, her husband reappeared. They resumed their marriage, and it developed into quite a happy marriage. She never told her husband what had happened. He died relatively young. But as the years went by, she became more and more obsessed with the guilt of what she had done at the age of 27. She was admitted to a psychiatric hospital when she was 64. And here she was at the age of 81. Still burdened with a sense of guilt of what had happened at the age of 27, 54 years previously. Several people had talked to her. She attended church regularly, and she had communion brought to her in the hospital every Sunday. She knew no peace, no escape from the guilt. When I went to see her, she told me her story. She told me it had been really quite a happy marriage. The one thing she was sorry was she'd never been able to tell her husband about the way that she had failed him. I looked at this verse with her and I got her to learn it. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. And it took quite a while for an 81-year-old lady to actually learn a text by heart and to memorize it, but she memorized it. I then changed the subject and we talked about all kinds of different things. I particularly got her to tell me about her marriage and the happy times, etc., and she told me that. And she told me how busy they were, particularly when the children were growing up. And I said to her, "In those days, did you ever sit down?" And she smiled. She said, "Not very often." And I said, "But when you did, when did you?" And she said, "Oh, in the evenings usually." I said, "Why in the evenings? Just because you were tired?" She said, "No, I was tired most of the time. But I sat down in the evenings." I said, "Why in the evenings? When did you do it?" She said, "Well, we had supper and then I tied away, get everything cleared up, all the washing up done, etc. And then if I'd got everything squared away, then I would sit down." So I said, "And after you sat down, did your husband get up and start doing all the things you hadn't done?" And she said, no, I did everything before I sat down. I never sat down until I'd done everything. And so I said, well. And after a minute, a smile came over to her face, and she said, hey, I see what you mean. She said, he did it, didn't he? I said, sure, you don't think Jesus sat down with a job half done, do you? After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down because it finished. It was all done. There was nothing else to do. And what would you have felt like if your husband had insisted on getting up and pottering around and trying to do things that you'd already done? She said, I'd have been furious. And so I said, good. Why do you insist for 57 years on making the Lord Jesus feel like that? Why don't you just say thank you to him and be done with it? She said, you know, I think I will. And she did. And I saw peace come to that lady's heart, reflected on an 81-year-old wrinkled face with a mind that was beginning to go. And in washed out blue eyes that didn't focus very well anymore. So the peace of God came to her heart. Jesus did it all and he sat down. There are some people who teach that after death you have to go through a period of suffering for the purification of sins known as purgatory. A friend of mine who's an evangelist in South America, a Latin American, was pressured on that subject once in a TV interview. And the interviewer says, what does the Bible say about purgatory? And he said, this is what the Bible says about purgatory. After he had purged our sins, he sat down. And that's all it says. There was an interesting response. To a program like that in South America, I can tell you. But he's absolutely right. Jesus had finished and he sat down. But there are various words for sin. One word is to fail to meet the standard. We were talking this morning about giving a true picture of the glory of God. And to fail to reach that standard, to fail to live out all the time the glory of God, is to sin. Any kind of behavior that comes short of the glory of God is sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Another word for sin is to rebel. Another idea of sin is to stumble. But the idea here is that of uncleanness. Of defilement. And this old lady felt so defiled. She felt so dirty. Like a leper. Knowing that everything that he would touch he would contaminate. And maybe transmit his disease. And sin is very much like that. I was talking to a lady last year. She told me about a hobby she used to have. She was bored. Very wealthy lady. Therefore bored. Nothing to do. So she got a new hobby, which is called, in our polite phraseology, shoplifting. Which means stealing. Her husband earned something like $150,000 a year. So she didn't actually need to steal, you understand. And she never stole very much. But she'd go into a store and she would look around the store, and she would go in generally on a Monday, and she'd decide on what she would like to steal. Maybe a little roll-on deodorant. And she'd say to herself, I'm going to steal that. And she'd go home and think about it. She'd come back on the Tuesday and look at it again. I'm going to steal that. And on the Wednesday, she'd come in and steal it. And she'd go home and she'd set it up like an ornament in the house where she could see it. Every time she went past it, she remembered the little adventure of stealing. And that would tide her over to the weekend. The weekends weren't too bad anyway. And then the next week would come around, and she'd go to a different store. And she'd steal maybe a can of beans. Little things, just a few cents worth. Just one thing every week. Never escalated. She began to get a little careless. And then she went into a store one day, and she'd been in the same store for the previous 2 weeks. And she looked around for something to steal, decided on a comb. Plastic comb. On the Wednesday, she slipped it into a purse and she set off out of the store, and she felt a tap on her shoulder. And she turned around, and here was a store detective. And he said, I want you to come with me. And he took her into a little room up in the top of the store, sat her down in front of a TV screen. Another man came in who happened to own the store. And they turned on a video, and she watched herself. And she saw how 2 weeks previously she had stolen a cassette. And how 1 week previously she'd stolen some shampoo, and how that morning she had stolen a comb. And this is what she said to me. She said, you know, before it was just fun. I didn't see anything wrong with it. And it wasn't worth anything anyway. And it was just a little adventure. And I really enjoyed it. She said, when I watched myself doing that, and I sat down between the store detective and the owner of the store, I felt so rotten. I just wished that the floor would open and swallow me. And that's what it gets. You can go for years and think that your lifestyle is fine until one day God gets hold of you by the scruff of the neck, makes you look at yourself, see the way that you're behaving the way He sees it, and all that behavior that was perfectly okay and just the same as everybody else and just a little bit of fun, etc., suddenly becomes utterly loathsome. That's called defilement. But He has purged us from our sins. And He's taken out all the stains and He's finished it and He's sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. He's become as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is superior to theirs. Now, this is an important argument because they liked the idea of angels. The Jews did. The angels were important to them for two things. The old covenant was somehow brought into being through the activity of angels. And therefore it was supernatural. The old agreement that the Jews had with God was mediated by angels. And so it was supernatural. And they said, we've got angels on our side. Now what about this Christianity business? No angels there, but angels in the Old Testament. And then the angels they saw as a convenient intermediary between an unapproachable, devastatingly holy God and themselves down on this level, and the angels are very useful as on the ladder that Jacob dreamed about. And they were shuttling up and down, going up to God and coming down to Jacob when Jacob dreamed about them. And the angels were important for them. So one of their criticisms that they threw at the Christians was we shouldn't forget our Old Testament relationships because they had angels to support them. And where are the angels now? So the argument begins with verse 5, or verse 4, Jesus became as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have become your father? Or again, I will be his father and he will be my son. And these are, of course, Old Testament quotations. And the Old Testament was very, very good arguing ground when you are dealing with the Jews, because they believe the Old Testament. It won't help you if you're discussing with an atheist, but with a Jew it's terrific, because he's got to believe it. And right there in his own scriptures, twice over, is a statement of God himself saying something through a prophet and saying, "You are my son," or "He will be my son." And these are quotations from Psalm 2 verse 7 and from 2 Samuel chapter 7 verse 14. And they were applied to the king. But they're obviously too large to fit just the king. And God is saying about Solomon, he's got a very special relationship with me, he really has. And yet it's a prophecy that has a partial fulfillment in Solomon, but a total fulfillment in the Messiah. And all the Jews agreed on that. And so they knew that God was saying about the Messiah, he would be my son. And he's arguing, you'd expect him. You'd expect the Messiah to be the Son of God. It's predicted. It said so. So you ought to have been ready for it. But while in a way they ought to have been ready for it, they weren't. Just look with me at one rather interesting encounter between Jesus and the Pharisees. It's in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22. Matthew structures his gospel very interestingly because it's a gospel written for Jews, and he presents Jesus as the Jewish Messiah, the son of David. And he shows him to be the son of David in all kinds of ways, in the country, in Galilee, in Samaria, places like that. Finally, there's a kind of dramatic high noon build-up as Jesus, the King of the Jews, goes to Jerusalem, the royal city. How will he be accepted in the royal city? The answer is not very well. Huge arguments develop between Jesus and the Jewish leaders. They criticize him, they argue against him, they ask him all kinds of questions. And chapter 22 has got some of these questions. About, for instance, verse 15, paying taxes to Caesar. Or verse 23, marriage and the resurrection. But then Jesus turns around and asks them a question, verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, "What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he?" "Oh, son of David," they replied. We all know that. What an easy question. He said to them, verse 43, "How is it then that David, speaking by the Holy Spirit, calls him Lord?" You know, if he's one of David's descendants, he wasn't born when David was speaking, how could David refer to him as his Lord if he's not even born yet? Verse 44, quoting David, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I put your enemies under your feet." If then David calls him Lord, verse 45, how can he possibly be his descendant? No one could say a word in reply, and from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Isn't that amazing? Not one man in the whole of Jerusalem dared to ask Jesus another question. They had all kinds of training, and Jesus had virtually no schooling. But with this one question, how can the Messiah be David's Lord, he silenced them all. Because they were up against, really, the realization that the Messiah had to be divine. He had to exist before David. Even though he wouldn't be born till a long time after David. And that since David was as high as you could go, humanly speaking, he was the greatest king they'd ever had, they were dealing with a human being who would be God. But while they could see it, they refused to admit it, but they dare not challenge him on that issue. So, Jesus is greater than the angels because Jesus is the eternal Son. And the angels were never called the Son in that sense. They were called sons of God, little s, but he never said to them, "You are my Son." And he never indicated any kind of unique relationship with them the way he did with the Messiah. And so the writer to the Hebrews says, you know, you should have expected this from our scriptures. What's the matter with you? Then, point number two, verse 6, again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. And I want to give you two other references. You don't need to look these up. One of them is in Acts chapter 14, and Acts 14, and it has to do with Paul and Barnabas on their missionary journey. And the people thought that they were gods. Acts 14 verse 11, when the crowd saw that what Paul had done, a miracle of healing, they shouted in the Lycaonian language, the gods have come down to us in human form. Barnabas they called Zeus, Paul they called Hermes because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to Barnabas and Paul. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed into the crowd shouting, men, why are you doing this? We too are only human like you. And they, of course, wouldn't let them worship them. Wouldn't let them have any suggestion of worship to themselves. We're only human, like you are. And then in Revelation 19, John, in his vision on the Isle of Patmos, is really overwhelmed by some of the things that he has seen. And it certainly was a very overwhelming vision. In verse 9 of chapter 19, John says this, then the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. At this I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And the angels would not refuse accept worship. This angel, mighty angel that John saw in his vision, refused to let John worship him. Barnabas and Saul refused to let the people of Crete worship them. And yet God commands, let all God's angels worship him. Where's that? It's in Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. And he said, you should have expected the Messiah, when he comes into the world, the firstborn of God, you should expect him to receive worship. The angels are commanded to receive worship. The Messiah is greater than the angels because the angels have to worship the Messiah. Verse 7, in speaking of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire. But about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will become the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. The angels, he says, certainly they are impressive. We don't deny it. It says again in the scriptures, they're winds, they're flames of fire. And wind and fire, they're impressive. They're difficult to control. And the angels, certainly they're very impressive. mighty angels. We respect them, but we don't worship them. But in contrast to the angels, who are incidentally servants, because this is a parallelism, he makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire, both referring to angels. About the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. Halfway down verse 9, therefore God, your God, has set you above your companions. And we're obviously dealing with God speaking to God. God speaking to God. And this is one of those amazing mysteries within the Trinity. Three personalities in one God. Impossible to illustrate. Or maybe there's somebody here who's got a good illustration. I'd love one. I've never heard a satisfactory illustration of the Trinity. They all err on either one side or the other. They all either emphasize the differences or they emphasize the oneness, and they all neglect the other side. I've heard various ones. Maybe you've got a better one than I've heard. But just let me share perhaps one interesting thought with you. In Genesis 1, chapter 1, and verse 1, says it. In the beginning, God created. You're probably familiar with that. In the beginning, God created. The only thing is, the word for God is plural. And in Hebrew, unlike English, you've got not just singular and plural, you've also got something in the middle called a double. We just have singular and plural in English, like man, which means one, and men, which means more than one. In Hebrew, you have a double, like man's, which would mean two men. So you've got man, singular, man's, two men, men, three or more men. And the word for God, in the beginning, God is plural, Elohim. Plural, and at least three. In the beginning, God created, but the word, the verb, created, is singular. And of course, the verb always has to match the noun. So that in English, we get the man runs, but the men run. And the verb matches the noun. But you've got a plural noun, gods, with a singular verb, created, because gods, the three of them, are so much one that everything they do is one act. And it'd be totally wrong to give a plural verb because they were so much acting together, it was one action, although the three of them were involved. And there are lots of little suggestions in the Old Testament about the Trinity. So God here is talking to God. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions. It's a mystery. We can't completely understand it. But what is darkness to the mind, as we heard last night, is light to the heart. The angels are not called God. They do not receive worship. But he is God. And his throne is forever. He also says, verse 10, in the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment they will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end. Suppose you seriously misbehaved, like you failed to turn up for Bernie Smith's choir practice, and we had to devise a special punishment for you. So we did. And we sent you to the beach with a nice big bucket, nice big plastic bucket, and you had to fill it to the brim with sand. Bring it back here, spread it all out and get it dry. Separate all the individual grains of sand and count them. How many grains of sand do you think there would be in a nice big bucket full of sand? Probably enough to make you wish that you turned up to choir practice, right? Now, stretch your imagination a little bit. How many grains of sand on a mile of beach? Okay. So how many grains of sand on all the coasts of Canada? And the United States, Oregon coast, Californian coast, Florida's beaches, how many grains of sand altogether? Throw in a few other little countries like Russia and China and Australia and all the South Sea Islands. And how many grains of sand do you think there would be in the whole world? Okay. Well, however many you think there are, that's approximately how many stars there are. It's quite a lot, isn't it? Nobody knows to within a few thousand how many grains of sand or how many stars. But the two numbers are approximately the same. See? Now, we haven't finished with you yet. Your punishment's not over. Having counted all the grains of sand in the world, we now want you to give a different name to every one. You got that? And, of course, to be able to recognize them. And know whether they are where they're supposed to be. So if we just drop you off on the beach of California, you can point to one grain of sand that we just took away before you got there, and you can tell us that particular grain of sand that we call spiky isn't there. Okay? And then we'll rush you over to Bondi Beach in Australia, drop you down there, and you recognize which grain of sand we moved from there as well. And you'll be able to tell us the name. Okay? This is pretty easy, yet. It's still not finished. Now get all those grains of sand, every last one of them, and start them moving. Some of them quite fast. But you need to know where everyone is and what its name is. And that there are no collisions and every one of them is moving the way you plan that they should move. And you know exactly where everyone is at any given second. So we can ask you, where is Spikey now, and you will give us an exact location of where he is, what speed and what direction. Okay? It's getting to be a fairly tall assignment, isn't it? Expand this a little bit. You're not dealing with a grain of sand. You're dealing with something as big as this building. No, not as big as this building, as big as this province. No, not as big as this province, as big as Canada. No, not as big as Canada, as big as the world. No, not as big as the world, as big as the sun, which is many times bigger than the world, as a basketball is bigger than a pinhead. And multiply the size of all your grains of sand until all of them are as big as the sun, all of them moving, you've got names for everyone, everyone is where it's supposed to be, traveling at the right speed in the right direction, all beautifully organized, and you know where everyone is, and some of them, by the way, I want you to get going at 100,000 miles per second. That is even faster than Bernie Smith sang the last verse of How Great Thou Art. You got that? Now turn to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40 and verse 25. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. How did he do it? Just by a word. It's what it says here in verse 3 of Hebrews 1. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his word of authority. That's all. Just by a word. He speaks, it happens. He speaks, and all the billions of stars came into existence. Now you've got the idea of how big a star is, haven't you? As big as the sun. The sun is a pretty small star, it's kind of undernourished. Average star is 3 times the size of our sun. Just a little further away so they don't look like it. Their sun is a pretty small one. But last summer, boy, I saw something really impressive. It was on the TV. And it was an athletics competition. And I looked, and it was terrific. There were these massive muscles, huge muscles, these great hairy legs, straining thighs. And as I watched these rippling biceps and these deep animal grunts and the bristling mustache, it was a Russian lady discus thrower. She was putting the shot in, see? She was quite something. Man, I was glad I wasn't her husband, I'll tell you. And the explosive energy that went in to putting that shot. It went an impressive distance. Set a world record. It wasn't quite as big as the sun. And it didn't travel at quite 100,000 miles a second. It takes a little more energy to do that. That's the authority in the word of Jesus Christ, the man who hung on the cross. That's what the centurion meant when he said, "You don't have to come to my house, just say the word." Because I understand authority. I'm a man under authority. I get orders from my superiors. I carry them out. And I give orders to the troops under me and they carry them out. And I understand the concept of authority and I know that you have authority. And I know that if you say my servant has to be healed, he'll be healed. All it takes is a word. We sang this morning a reference to a verse in 1 Thessalonians, that the man of sin will be destroyed with a mere whisper or the breath of Jesus when he returns. Such is the authority and the supremacy of Jesus. And he is the creator, and he is the sustainer, and he is the owner of all the galaxies. And we think of them as being fairly impressive and fairly enduring. You probably expect there to be sunshine tomorrow, somewhere, maybe here. Probably there will be. You maybe think that the sun lasts a long time, so it does, but it's getting old. The sun burns up nuclear fuel at the rate of 4,000 tons every second. And it's going to burn out. Probably not tomorrow. Probably last longer than you will. May last longer than I will. But it'll burn out. Can't last forever. Has to burn out. The whole universe is like a gigantic clockwork clock that's been wound up and it's slowly running down. And everything wears out. And everything burns out. And that body that you're in right now is dying. And has to die and will die. Isn't that good news? It's the only thing you can be certain of. In material terms, the only certainty you have is that that body you're in won't last forever. You cannot be certain that you'll get to feed it again. You cannot be certain that you'll get it back home again, but you can be certain that it will not last forever. And everything is dying, the whole works, but God isn't. He's eternal. And he lives outside time, he's not even old. And he doesn't get tired. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Why? Because his strength is perpetually new. He didn't get old. He rested on the seventh day after he'd finished his creation. He didn't rest because he was tired. He rested because it finished. He doesn't get tired. And he doesn't get old. He's perpetually, constantly new. And of Jesus Christ, the man who lived 33 years on earth, he says, all these stars, all these planets, all these galaxies, the Milky Way and all that lot, they'll just get old. You'll wrap them up and throw them away like an old shirt. And you will still be there. And you remain. And your years will never end. Verse 13, to which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? Now this is really amazing. Have you got the picture? This is God speaking, and God speaks to Jesus as Jesus enters heaven, the day of the ascension. And God says to Jesus, sit at my right hand. The angels don't sit in the presence of God, they stand. I am Gabriel, and I stand in the presence of God, etc. The angels never sit in God's presence, they always stand. When Jesus arrived in heaven, the Father said to him, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And he got the incredible picture of God the Father standing up from his throne, kneeling down and sliding a footstool under the feet of Jesus. And taking the role of the humblest servant in heaven. The Father. And of course the beauty of it is everything he's saying is Old Testament. To which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? He's quoting from Psalm 110, verse 1. Now who would God serve like that? How would the Father kneel down and slide a stool under the feet of anyone except the Son? And he's saying, and you should expect this, your own scriptures say so. This is the Son. The angels, they're just servants. But the Father serves the Son. So chapter 2 verse 1. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? So let's apply this to our situation right now. You say that the Old Testament was really important. You say that it was a very serious thing to abandon it because angels brought it and therefore it had the stamp of heaven about it. And you say that every violation and every disobedience received its just punishment, and it did. Possibly what he has in mind is an incident that we won't turn to for sake of time. I'll tell you where it is. Numbers chapter 15 verse 32.